So when we consider like the Bible saying we should give render unto Caesar what is Caesar's, the question we have to ask ourselves first is, what authority does Caesar have?
Hi, I'm Evelyn Wright. Welcome to another episode of The Cauldron Pool Show. Today, I am joined with pastor, author, Anthony Forsyth. I got that right. I made sure I checked before we started. There's a bit of an Australian UK difference with the language here, but I think I've got it. Now, I really wanted to get you, Anthony here today to discuss his latest book, which is Caesar and the Church. And why this book is so important is because I think the last few years we've really highlighted or exposed something that has been pre-existing in the church for a long time. And I think that's poor theology. And I think it's poor theology that has led, unfortunately, to a weak modern church. And we saw that come to fruition with the church's response in particular to everything that's happened the last few years. And Anthony very kindly put together really incredible theology around the big subject of Romans 13, which has been used against many Christians who have stood up against Caesar and said, no, the church will not segregate. No, the church will not close its doors. And so before I give away all the book secrets, I would like to thank you for joining me today. And it's such a pleasure to actually go through all of this with you.
You're welcome. Pleasure to be here.
Now, obviously, you're a pastor. You're now an author. But for the audience who are tuning in listening, are you able to give us a little bit of a mini biography, who you are, what it is that you actually do? And then if you don't mind finishing with explaining why you felt the need to write this particular book.
Yeah. So I'm British. I'm from the UK originally. I lived there for the first 40 ish years of my life. We came out to America, to California, in 2013, at the end of 2013, to teach at a Bible college for a short while. When that came to an end, we then stayed out in the States, and I've been pastoring a church in Burbank, California, just down the road from Disney and DreamWorks and all that kind of stuff. And we've been here for about 6 years now. But overall, I've been pastoring for over 20 years now. So and with regards to the book, I mean, I've been wanting to write for years on many topics, and this wasn't really part of my plan. What happened was, obviously, we were all caught short, as it were, with regards to the lockdowns. None of us, if you said to anybody, 6 months, previously to it all kicking off, that, the Western world would be locked down, people would be arrested for going more than a certain number of miles from their home, and churches would be shut down and not meeting. We'd have all said that was what a load of nonsense. No one would have believed you. And so we were all caught short by this, in that I'm not sure everybody who's come out and says and spoken about the correct interpretation of Romans 13, which presumably we'll get to in a while, I'm not sure everybody has been completely honest about the degree to which their views have changed. But I'm perfectly happy to say that my understanding of Romans 13 prior to the lockdowns was limited, I think is probably the best term. And I think a lot of that comes from us living in a in the Western world, at least, in a place where we've been relatively free from persecution. You can just go to church, you can believe what you like, you can go and practice your faith. And we've not really been forced to wrestle with these issues. And so it's allowed us to have a sort of perhaps somewhat of an oversimplistic approach to many of these things. And when you throw in to that mix that the majority of Christians who would call themselves evangelical in this day and age, Bible-believing Christians, the majority are what my friend Lynn Brown calls part of the soundbite Christianity. They just, we have half a verse here on the side of a coffee mug, and we put one verse up on the wall, in embroidered, calligraphy or something, and we just have the odd verse here and there. you know, well, what do you believe about this topic? Well, here's half a verse. And what do you believe about that topic? Well, here's one verse. And so our whole understanding of our faith has become ever more simplified and whittled down, as it were, over the years. And I think that what the COVID situation did is it showed the need for us to have a robust, deep theology on these issues. And you know, what we saw locally, even in America, where there was less lockdown than in other countries, for sure, we saw that there were some churches that were saying, we're not going to shut down, and other ones saying, well, we're going to stay shut down. And some churches said, we're going to meet outside, and some said, you have to wear masks. And the most bizarre irony of the whole thing was that everybody seemed to, for the most part, have the same theology. In America, at least, they believe that Romans 13 says you have to submit to the government. But then some people would say, well, then we've got to do whatever the local regulations are, that's submitting to the government. And then another church a mile away would say, well, you know, the Constitution is Caesar in this setting, in this country. And the Constitution doesn't allow for us to be shut down like this, so we're not going to shut down. And so it was really bizarre in that you have people who had the same interpretation of Scripture, which, by the way, is wrong, which we'll come to later, but they had the same interpretation of Scripture, and their churches were doing opposite things. And so we kind of went through that as a church. I taught a few little pre-sermon, 15-minute, this is where we stand on this, and this is where we stand on that. And then when it was all sort of settled, as it were, at least in this country, and churches could meet again, I finished teaching one book of the Bible, and we do expository preaching. So we go verse by verse, three books of the Bible. And then in between books, I take 2 or 3 or 5 weeks just to teach a few one-off sermons while I'm getting ready for the next series. And I thought, you know, I'm just gonna draw a line under this. Let's just, we know what the Bible teaches now. Let's put it all together, put together a couple of sermons, which ended up being 3, and then we can draw a line under it. And ironically, I said, and then I'll never have to talk about it again, which is not been an accurate prophecy, shall we say.
Yeah, no, you're right. The church's response has been very varied. And you mentioned this in your book, how varied the responses are. And over here in Australia, we had more of, I'd say, a collective response. I would say majority of churches in Australia sort of came together and said, the government have told us to do this. We are going to do Romans 13 and obey the civil government. And it was only a few churches that actually said, well, hang on a minute, that's not what Romans 13 means. And no, we are not going to comply with Caesar's requests, basically. So I think America had a lot more of a varied response. And I saw that from here, all of the different responses, which I found interesting then comparing that also to our response. But I think what you mentioned, and you mentioned this at the beginning of your book to sort of start off with, is how we read the Bible is incredibly important. And like you said, people cherry pick different verses and put them up here on the wall and there. And often people have asked me, because I'm on social media, Evelyn, what's your favorite Bible verse? And I don't have one. I actually don't have one. I have favorite books of the Bible. I have favorite stories in the Bible, but I can't think of one verse that I like or I could actually designate as my favorite. And I'm not saying that it's sinful if you have a favorite. That's not what I'm saying at all. But I have just always found it difficult to isolate a single one that I think is my favorite. And I think, unfortunately, theologically speaking, like, and I can speak from experience, I have come from a church that did cherry pick, that would take the one verse out of context to suit whatever it was they were trying to preach about that day. And I think Romans 13 has fallen in that category where we haven't actually properly analyzed what it is. And I wanted you to sort of get into you know, at the beginning of your book, you go through, like, what does the civil government actually mean? Like, do we have to obey every law enforcement officer, every governor, every mayor? And you go sort of through those questions in sort of the introduction of your book, which I think is really important to ask. And, you know, shallow reading of scripture and isolating texts leads to incorrect understandings. That's a quote from your book. And I found that really important. I wanted you, well done. But I wanted you to sort of go into that a little bit and why you think it's really important to, especially around Romans 13, not just to isolate that one verse that everybody likes to talk about.
Yeah, I mean, it's funny, you know, when you quote the book back to me and stuff, I'm like, oh, that's, I wrote that today. It's been a bizarre experience because I'm a deeply dissatisfied person when it comes to my own work, and I finish a sermon on a Sunday and I want to retire on the Monday. You know, I'm never happy with what I do, and it's just been bizarre in that it just seems like it all came together with this book, and I'm really quite happy. And the structure that you're talking about, in the sense of, you know, the way the book began by just talking through the importance of having a good theology more broadly. I mean, you were talking about like favorite, that was fascinating what you were saying about favorite verses, right? Because we're thinking in terms of verses. Now, you know, when you think of the Apostle Paul and his writing, he says in Ephesians 1 verse 3, you know, about how, you know, the blessings that come from God. And he starts off in verse 3 and goes on, I think, to verse 13 or maybe 14. But it's like one sentence. That's one sentence. And this is the way that Paul writes, in that he says, well, this is something because of this, so this, because of that, so that, therefore, and just as everything is linked to everything else. And it's like, he's making this incredibly complex argument. He has words that he's repeating that then are alluding back to previous parts of scripture. He's repeating words from chapter to chapter. And you've got this incredibly complex argument that's being presented. And then somebody 2,000 years later comes along and says, oh, I like the sound of that verse, I'll have that. And they just pull it out. And it, you know, you're always going to end with misunderstandings when you take that approach to scripture. And so with regards to approaching Romans 13, as you say in the book, I started off by just talking about the principles initially. So when you take Romans 13, verse 1, or actually more accurately, I think it's verse 1a, where it says every person is to be in subjection to governing authorities. It's like, okay, that's half a verse right there. And now we've got entire theology because of that half a verse. And even in that half verse, it mentions authority. So what do we know about authority? Why don't we take another verse in the Bible about authority? So all authority is God's. I mean, that's a really basic principle of the Bible. That's kind of like, that's, you know, Christianity 101. God is in charge. He's God. He's sovereign. He's the boss. He's created us. He does as he wishes. He's in charge. He's sovereign, and he has all authority. That's a pretty basic concept. That you don't need half a verse here or there. You could take a passage here and a passage there, pretty much every book of the Bible. So it's very easy to explain that, you know, and to have people understand that God has all authority. And then if God has all authority, like all of it, then how does anybody else have authority? Like if a husband has authority over his wife, if a parent has authority over a child, if a pastor has authority over a church, which these things are clearly taught in scripture, if God has all authority, how does that happen? And then we started to get in the next chapter of the book into the concept of delegated authority. So if I were to let somebody borrow my car, then they're allowed to drive my car. They can drive it. They can go somewhere in my car, but it's not theirs. They're just allowed to drive it. And because God has all authority, when we are given authority by God, it doesn't cease to be his authority. We just become the ones who are using it on his behalf. And so when we kind of start to wrestle with that, then we realize that all delegated authority is limited in its very nature. It's, you know, one person is given authority, but not another. Like, you know, if someone is a parent of small children, then they have authority over their children. But they can't go, you know, if they go to a supermarket and there's another parent with children, they haven't got authority over those children. Mm. The authority is very, very limited. And it's limited with regards to extent. It's limited with regards to the person. It's limited with regard to the sphere or the area that they have authority in. So when we consider, like, the Bible saying that we should render unto Caesar what is Caesar's, the question we have to ask ourselves first is, what authority does Caesar have? So, you know, I think some people have misunderstood me to think that I'm saying that we shouldn't submit to government. I actually think we should submit to government. I really do. I think we should submit to government authority 100% of the time. Even when they're bad, we should submit to government authority. But submission, by definition, implies that there is authority. So if the government says, you know, you can't go and kill that person that you're very angry with, then they have authority to do that. But if they say to me, well, you can't go to church unless it's on a Tuesday, and then if you do go on a Tuesday, it can only be between the hours of 11 and 12, and you have to wear a clown suit when you go to church, and you must enter the building while hopping on one leg, it's like, that'd be ridiculous. You haven't got that authority. Mm-hmm. And so the issue of Romans 13 is not really saying to us, you must do everything the government says, but actually the bigger point of the passage is, what authority does the government have? And, you know, and that really is the issue here. The issue is, what authority does the government have? Because the only authority they have is that which God has given to them. And if they don't have authority, then they have no right to tell us to do, you know, whatever it is they're telling us to do, unless it falls within those boundaries. And that's the kind of insight and understanding of Scripture that you just don't get from a verse on the side of a coffee mug. It's not the depth of understanding that you have when you have a soundbite approach to Christianity. And so people are always just dealing with half-truths and, you know, clever ideas, and you end up, you know, the mixture of Oprah Winfrey chicken soup for the soul, a bit of Joel Osteen thrown in, and miles from the Bible, you know?
Yeah. And I think you sort of, when reading your book, and you mentioned that about Romans 13, it's not basically solely focused on us as individuals and how we have to respond to the civil government. The actual purpose, and most of it, is actually directed at what authority the civil government has. And yeah. You know, it's such a important thing that we need to realize, but it's often not realized because we cherry pick and just read half of the verse and go, that's what we have to take on a whole. And in your book, you mention also the importance of reading Romans 12, which is the chapter beforehand, which, you know, and so many of Paul's letters, like you mentioned, have therefore written at the beginning. And that's when you go, okay, I've got to flip back. I need to know what the therefore means. And so the way that you read the scripture really determines what the scripture is saying. And if you just take it isolated, like you said, you're lacking the understanding of it. And I think a similar sort of mentality has been taken and consumed by the idea of church and state, because the original and the contextual understanding of church and state wasn't what we understand it to be today. And today it's used as a way for Christians and the church to have nothing to do with politics. But what it actually was originally created for was to keep the government out of the church. And I think similarly with Romans 13 understanding, it's been flipped on its head and it's been changed over time. And we've been desensitized to this idea of Romans 13 over time, incrementally, to the point where we don't even recognize what it means anymore, because we've gone from reading the context of it, Romans 12, reading the whole scripture, like you mentioned, understanding authority and things like that. So I love that your book, it doesn't just dive straight in and go, this is what you think about Romans 13. I loved that your book didn't just say this is what you need to do, but it went from the beginning. So the reader and me could understand your train of thought and trying to teach people how to get to that conclusion. Because too often we're told what to think and not how to think and not how to think properly. So I love that your book explains why this is so, and then how you get to that point by reading Romans 12 and understanding it.
And I'm really glad you picked up on that, because it was really intentional in that, you know, I was very aware writing this book that I didn't want to simply write to the people who are going to applaud and say, that's exactly what I thought. That we had this situation in America where, as I said, you know, you'd have one church that was open and another church down the road that was closed. And the people who went to the church that was closed didn't know why it was closed. And the people who went to the church that was open didn't really know why it was open, you know. Mm. And I have to say, and I don't mean to be mean about this to my American friends, but I feel a lot of American Christians did a huge disservice to Christians in the UK and, you know, Australia and South Africa and other kind of similar countries, in that, you know, they kind of played that, well, yes, we need to submit to government, but, you know, Caesar is the Constitution. That's the highest authority in America. So we get a pass. And they kind of just got out of the whole wrestling with Romans 13 simply on the basis of the Constitution. And that did a real disservice to, you know, because I think of people like you in Australia and I've got friends in the UK, and people were in real danger of arrest for just going to church. And we saw very publicly, you know, arrests in Canada with James Coates and Tim Stevens and others. And, you know, it's not good enough for American Christians just to say, oh, well, we're okay, we got the Constitution. That's not okay. That's not the love of the brethren right there. And, you know, so I was very conscious that I had a high wall to climb over. I had to try this understanding of Romans 13, do what the government says unless it's sinful. But this understanding is just so established in the conscience of Bible believing Christians, and it was just going to be incredibly difficult to get people over that wall. And so it was written in a sense that I was, my target audience was somebody who maybe has never had verse by verse Bible teaching, someone who is very much immersed in that soundbite kind of Christianity, somebody who maybe goes to a church where the worship's more important than the preaching is, and things like that. And so it was a case of, okay, I'm going to take you by the hand here, okay? Let me explain what the problem is here. Let me explain that there's this confusion. You see that confusion? Great. Let's take you to the first principle. God has all authority. You understand that? Okay. Now we see that he delegates authority to those he chooses. Now we see that delegated authority is limited. So now we've got to ask different questions about, and you're just taking people along with you every step of the way, so they're asking the right questions. And then when we get to sort of the middle part of the book, like you say, we're digging into Romans 12, which I think a lot of people are very familiar with, because it has the famous verse about vengeance is mine, says the Lord, and do not repay evil with evil. And in that context, it's saying, if someone hurts you, someone harms you, if someone harmed my wife, for example, you know, then there would be a righteous anger within me that would want justice for my wife, right? And, you know, you think, well, if anyone did that to my family, I'd, you know, want to pick up a weapon or do whatever else, you know. And I think that there is, within that response, there's elements of good and there's elements that's not good. And I think God is aware of our inability to be rational and sober-minded in such a situation. And so God says, no, you don't get to do that. You don't get to repay evil with evil. Vengeance is mine, says the Lord. And that's the end of chapter 12. And then when you come to chapter 13, he repeats all the same terminology. He repeats good, he repeats evil, he repeats the wrath and the vengeance, and all of these key terms while dealing with that topic in chapter 12. When he comes to chapter 13, essentially what the beginning of chapter 13 is saying is that God will have his vengeance through the use of government. That government exists for the purpose of punishing evil.
Yeah.
And, you know, we had to kind of then deal with things like Isaiah 5:20, where it says, you know, woe to those who call good evil and evil good. And so the government gets to punish evil, but the government doesn't get to decide what is good and what is evil. It's just such a crucial distinction, because the government would come out and say, you know what, we've decided that the threat of COVID is serious enough and bad enough, and that you not locking down would be a wicked thing for you to do, and we're going to punish that evil. But they don't get to decide what is evil, and they don't get to make those kind of decisions. They simply get to enforce the definitions of good and evil set by God. And I mean, I didn't deal with all this in the book because it would have gotten too long. But if you go back to Genesis, I mean, that's the whole issue that's going on in Genesis 3. I mean, in the creation account, you know, God creates, it's good. He creates the next, it's good. And the next day, it's good. He creates, it's good. He just keeps repeating, good, 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 good. And the first time that the word good is used outside of God's creation, other than the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, is when Eve looks at the fruit and she sees that it's good for food. And the whole issue with the tree in the middle of the garden, the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, is not knowing what is good in the sense of, oh, I am aware that this is good and bad. They know what's good because God's told them it's good. They know that they shouldn't eat from that tree, and God's told them not to do that. So they know what's good and bad. But it's the knowledge of good and evil in the sense of determining what is good and evil. So God said all of this fruit is good, but this tree you don't eat from or you surely die. You mustn't eat it. And she saw that it was good for food. And so she's making a determination of something being good that God said isn't good. And the government doesn't get to do that. It doesn't get to play God, you know? I mean, that's one of the things that, you know, we're thankful that you were very vocal about through all of this, is just that government isn't God. It doesn't get to make those kind of determinations, but rather it gets to punish the things that are overtly evil, you know, which fortunately for much of our history has, you know, in the countries that we're in, have been things that are recognized broadly speaking as evil, because we've been, countries have been based on a Judeo-Christian ethic. Those days seem to be coming to an end very quickly.
Yeah, I think they are coming to an end. I think that's why the world is in chaos. It's Christ or chaos, and we've rejected God. We've rejected Christ. We've rejected his good, and we've tried to make the world in our own image, which is blasphemous in nature. And obviously, like, we're nations under his judgment now when we've turned our backs on him. But, you know, in your book as well, you mentioned Genesis, not only what you mentioned then about the tree and things, but you mentioned Genesis, and that's like the first example of delegation of authority as well. And you sort of go into the, you know, God created Adam and Eve, and he gave Adam delegation of authority over parts of his creation. But ultimately, he is like, it's not his authority. It's God's authority that's been bestowed upon him. And I think from Genesis to now, everything that is wrong, everything that is evil, is basically a rejection of Genesis, of Eden, of the perfect creation that God had, of God's goodness. And it's just the world today, we've just rejected his goodness, and we've tried to recreate reality to suit ourselves instead of accepting the reality that he has made for us. And so in your book, you talk about what authority is, you talk about delegated authority, you talk about the limitation of you know, authorities. You go into, I think, Isaiah 10 and Assyria, and, you know, how God used them with Israel, and you go through all of that, and you talk about as well how there's authority is limited in realm and sphere, and you sort of talk about how authorities and overreaching, how it can be an issue of pride more than other sorts of things as well, which I found super fascinating. I never really had thought about it in terms like that before, so that was really helpful. But then you sort of move from delegated authority and limitations of authority, and you go into basically rulers and how they can't use authority for their own benefit, for their own glory, and for their own pleasure. And that's not what authority should be. And you sort of talk about it's limited in extent. I sort of was hoping maybe you could extend on that for me now and sort of explain that a little bit more in detail.
And I think that's the hardest one to understand. We've allowed for a form of idolatry to exist in the church, insofar as, you know, as Christians, we believe in God, and God is sovereign, he's in charge, and he sets the rules, and we have to obey those rules. And as you rightly say, you know, society is feeling the consequences of walking away from that. And I mean, that's the essence of Romans 1 in a nutshell, is that, you know, the God's wrath is revealed because man has suppressed the truth of God as revealed in creation in unrighteousness. In other words, that we were supposed to glorify God when we see the revelation of God in creation. We're supposed to recognize there is a God that is powerful and glorify him as God, meaning essentially do what he says. He's the creator. He's the one that gives life. If we don't do what he says, then we'll end up dead. Because he gives life, because he's the creator. And we're supposed to live his way. And we've got this weird idea into the church that, and as I say, I think it's a form of idolatry whereby the government says something and we have to do what the government says. It's just like, you know, you think, you look at people and when they just do whatever the government says, and you think, I kind of recognize this kind of devotion. This is what I aspire to in my relationship with God, and you're doing it with the government. And so I've had these kind of conversations with this. You know, I'm a fairly chatty person, as you may have noted, but I have random conversations in grocery stores with people. And I'm like, you know, saying things to them like, well, but why? And why? And I just keep asking these why questions. And you're trying to get them to understand that I'm trying to get them to see the degree of authority that they're putting in the government. That to them, there's no limitation in the extent of the government. If the government feels it's for the best, then they get to make that rule. And we just have to go along with that. And I think that the real ironies is that democracy has almost created this problem. In that people will often say, well, if you don't like the government, if you don't like it, you can vote them out. And that somehow become this sort of excuse for government to reach as far as they like. And of course, the problem then is if all the options are people who take a similar view of government, i.e. they can do whatever they darn well like, and they can overreach here and overreach there, then you don't get a choice. You've got which is your favorite flavor of government overreach rather than whether you're going to have it. And I think that we've just become absolutely blinded to the idolatry that is what I call in the book statism. Not that I'm the first to term, but just many people might not be familiar with it, whereby we allow government to be a god. And what a lot of Christians don't realize is that in the Old Testament, when they had this big problem with idolatry, it wasn't like the Israelites said, do you know what, I've had enough of Yahweh, I think I'm going to go and worship Baal instead. Because when we think of like false gods, that's kind of how we think in our modern era, in the sense of someone saying, well, I don't want to be a Christian. So, you know, I was raised as a Christian. I don't believe it. So I'm going to go and become a Muslim, or I'm going to go and embrace this other sort of faith or way of living or what have you. But in the Old Testament, that didn't happen. That Yahweh was their God. And while he was their God and they continued to worship him in many senses, they would also go and make offerings to Baal or Molech or to whoever else. And it's really very, very, very similar to what we saw during lockdowns, where Christians would say, well, I'll do whatever, you know, God says, I'm going to obey God, although obviously within the confines of this soundbite Christianity that we seem to have embraced. But then the government comes along and says, well, do this, do that. And we just have to do everything that the government says as if it were God. And we excuse ourselves on the basis of half a verse at the beginning of Romans that we should just, you know, do whatever the government says, submit to it, commit to it, and what have you. So as you say, that the understanding that government is limited in its authority, it's not that it doesn't have what it can't just say, I want to be in charge of this now. Oh, and I'd like to be in charge of that. Oh, now we've got, we'll take healthcare. Oh, yeah, now we'll have this, now we'll have that. We'll have all of these various areas that we want to be in charge of. And because we let them get away with it in COVID, we are already seeing governments taking more and more and more and more and more and more, and it will never end because we've said to them, you are God and you can take what you wish and we will do as we're told. And just so important that we see that the authority the government has is authority that belongs to God, that's been delegated to them, and it comes with specific boundaries. Boundaries with regards to their sphere, to their realm, and also boundaries with regards to the extent, as you say, with what they can do. They can't just do whatever they want. Government has been given a particular purpose. And, you know, and we are so, that type of limited government is so far in the rear view mirror now in the world that, you know, I doubt we'll ever see it again. But, you know, it is something that we need to educate the church on. Because I think when we've seen government overreach in the past, the church has been a voice to stand up. And one of the saddest things in COVID was seeing the churches, and you used the word unite, which I think was absolutely right. That's what they did in the UK. That's what they did in Australia and other countries. They got together and said, we're just going to have to do as we're told here. And this is the loving and right thing to do. And rather than being a voice piece for God and saying, hold on a second, government, you are accountable to God who gave you your authority. You must tremble before him, and you do not get to tell people what they must do in every area that you fancy. That's not, that authority hasn't been given to you. And I just, like I said before, people have to understand what the word submission means. If you know, I have no authority over you, and if I say, hey, Evelyn, would you do this, and you do it, that's not submission, that's just agreement. You know, you just said, oh, that's a good idea, I'll do that. It's agreement, it's not submission. And for it to be submission, by definition, there has to be a genuine authority in place, and the government only has the authority that God has given to it, period.
Yeah, I think a lot of people have put the government as their parent and as their God, and they've been turning to the government for basically answers to everything. And I've said this before, you know, the reason why they're treating civilians like children is because we've asked them to be mum and dad, we've asked them to be God, and they're just patting on our heads going, you know, here you go, child, I'll spoon feed you some sloppy food because you can't handle the solids yet. And that's what we've done, and that's the relationship we've done. And unfortunately, like you said, historically speaking, the church has basically slapped away the spoon of sloppy food and said, no, hang on, let's open the Bible, let's read that. But this time around, we're seeing the church consume that statism idea. And we're also seeing a lot of Christians placing things as the Messiah and the Savior, like the vaccine, for example. I mean, I'm not going to get into whether you have it or you don't, but there's been a lot of hope and saving placed in the wrong areas as a response of the church and everything going on. It's been really sad to sort of see, and it's been disappointing as well. I'm sure you can testify to that. But what I liked that your book kind of went into is you do go through that, and that there are, you know, things that the government should have control on. And I think it was about in chapter 7, I think it was, around then, you talk about how the church is not under Caesar's rule. And then you mentioned this in your book, and I'm going to read this. You said, it's funny how we can instinctively see the limitations of delegated authority more easily in the church than we can in the government. And it's because of a way that we've conditioned our minds to think. But why do you think that's the case? Why do you think that it's easier for us to see instinctively the limitations, I guess, that are delegated in one and not the other?
Because the consequences are less. We've got to separate the issues of authority and might, right? So if someone's at a church and the pastor says to them, hey, you mustn't do this, for example, at our church, we do things this way or that way, and they say, well, I'm not going to do that, I'm going to cause a fuss and blah, 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 you know, as many of us had to deal with during COVID, with everybody insisting on it being done their way, then what's the consequence of that? I can't lock them in jail. I can't take away their ability to live their lives. But you see, if the government comes along and the government says, well, hey, you're going to have to do this, and you say, well, actually, you have no authority to tell me to do that, they'll say, well, okay, off to prison for you, pal, you know? And there's a bigger consequence. And I think I explained that maybe even in that chapter where I talked about the difference between authority and might. Like if a comes into your home and says, I'm gonna steal your wallet, your jewelry, or your money and everything. And you know, you can say to them, and you'd be 100% accurate, you have no authority to do this. And it's like, well, they say, well, fine, but I've got a gun, you know? And then you've got these difficult decisions to make, in the sense of, and this kind of getting into the third part of the book, of the pragmatic decisions of do I hand over this stuff so I don't get shot, but then I might get shot anyway. You know, you've got all these difficult things, and we had these decisions to make. So I think that because the government wields the sword, to use the biblical term, which it must do, because there are things it must wield the sword for, they are using that sword in a tyrannical way. They're punishing more than they should punish. They're controlling more than they should control. But because of the consequences of disobedience are so great, you know, loss of your income, the loss of your freedom and what have you, that people have played along with it. But a point that I was at great pains to make in the book, and I think one of the most encouraging feedbacks I've had from the book, is people saying how this kind of really ministered to them, was that even those who agree with us, and they would say, you know, oh yes, you know, the government is limited. It can't just make up whatever rules it likes, and this is tyranny, and this is terrible. You know, limited authority, brilliant. I'm with you on that sort of thing. Then, well, do pastors recognize that they have limited authority? I mean, we saw a church in California that had signs up saying, "Faith, not fear. No masks allowed in this church." And it's just like, well, you've just gone and made a decision on behalf of people regarding, you know, I mean, the position was really simple, which is, if you think a mask works and you want to wear a mask, then wear a mask. I'm not your doctor, I'm your pastor. So here we are saying to the government, oh, you're not our parent, you're not our doctor, you're not our this, you're not our that. And then you come to church and somebody, the pastor, thinks that they can be your doctor.
Yeah.
Churches where they say you must wear a mask to come in, or you must be vaccinated to come in. And churches where they've, you know, like I said, they actually said the opposite. You cannot come in with a mask. And it's like, how dare you? How dare you speak out against government tyranny and then instigate your own within the church? Hmm. And one of the realizations in my own life is, you know, I've been married for over 26 years now. And one of the horrible realizations in my life was to the degree to which I overstepped my boundaries of authority with regards to my wife, you know. But it took me a lot of years, having kind of grown up in the sort of Christian culture where it's okay, wives submit to your husbands. Brilliant. I got that. I understand marriage now. Done. You know, finished. That's brilliant, you know, and not understanding that in the sense of, okay, why is God delegated that authority? What is the purpose of that authority? And therefore I can work out the limits of my authority within that. And I think there's a lot of people in our circles, Evelyn, who would read this book and agree with it 100% with regards to government, who really need to start to apply the same principles with regards to churches and homes as well.
Yeah.
It's a broad principle that can apply to all of those different spheres.
Mm, absolutely. And that's something I like about your book, even though it was specific to Romans 13 and I guess the misuse of half of a verse. Kind of go through, I guess, how to get to a proper understanding of the scriptures around it. It's also a really helpful book for anybody to learn how they should be reading scripture, and also learning, like what you mentioned, authority in general, because the book does go into, and you reference it all in different parts of the Bible, what authority means, delegation of authority, limitation of that authority, extent of that authority. And so that does, it can go from merely the church's response to closing, and it can also go into application of headship, parenting, and how you have authority over your kids. It can go into all those things. And that's what I loved about your book is anyone can read it, whether it's COVID related or not. And it is still help people understand what authority means and the relationship that God has in his delegation to different branches of authority. So it is really good that you covered all of that. It's certainly for people who are listening now, it's not something that you can go, oh, COVID's over, I don't need to read it. Really important things.
One of the things we realized sort of perhaps after it was finished is just that, you know, this is not a book that's going to go out of date. You know, I picked up over the course of the last few years, obviously quite a lot of books that are sort of on similar kind of topics. And there are some good ones out there. But there's some pretty awful ones out there too. And there are a lot of books where Christian pastors are trying to tell you, you know, this and that about the vaccination and this and that about masks. And they're going way beyond their authority in the sense of, you know, I'm a pastor, I'm not a doctor. Maybe the masks work, maybe they don't. I'll have to make a decision for myself and what I think is the right thing on the basis of medical advice that I take from people I trust. But I'm a pastor. My job is to teach the Bible, not to give my opinion on everything else. I mean, I'd love it if everybody at my church agreed with me on everything. Wouldn't that be wonderful? I mean,
so easy.
If everyone in my church supported Tottenham Hotspur, it would make life so much easier. You know, if everyone in my church agreed with me on matters of sport and medicine and, you know, diet and everything else, that would be fantastic. But that's not my job. My job is to simply equip them. I mean, that's what Paul says in Ephesians 4, to pastors and teachers, to equip the church for the work of ministry. I'm not a minister. I hate the term minister. I'm not a minister. I'm a pastor who equips. I'm an equipper. And as I equip, and then people become equipped, and then they go and do the work of ministry. And obviously, I'm included in that as well. I minister alongside them. But that's how a church is supposed to operate. And, you know, you're saying all the right things today, because I love what you said about, you know, you're showing people how to handle the scripture. And I mean, that to me is the joy of expository preaching. But whether we take a small section for a small book like this, or whether it's somebody who comes to our church, I mean, we spent 2.5 years at our church going verse by verse through the first half, the first 39 chapters of Isaiah. 2.5 years. We spent, you know, we'll spend a year going through like a 6-chapter New Testament epistle and what have you. You know, you just take the time and you go verse by verse, you connect the dots, you explain the context, you see what he said here and see how that links to this, and you make all of those connections. And then when a person has sat under that kind of teaching for an extended period, it's not just that they know that book that you taught well because you've taught them what to think, but rather you've shown them how to handle scripture. And so if someone sits down with me, you know, and goes verse by verse through, I don't know, the book of Romans, for example, they're better able to understand Ephesians and Colossians and our books of the Bible because they've seen how the work is done. And that's something that I really make an effort to do in my preaching. I aim to, and I'm glad you said that, to carry that over into the book, that I'm not just telling people what to believe. I'm showing them what the scripture teaches in a way that would be robust, that they would be able to defend against other understandings, and how I came to those conclusions. You know, one thing I'm always fond of repeating to my congregation is that, you know, they are not to be pastor parrots. You know, you know the kind of people, the people, you know, when you get into a debate on some point of scripture or theology, and they'll say, "Oh, pastor says, you know, and they just repeat what they've been told by their pastor. You know, it's, I know this is right because my pastor told me. And I routinely tell my church, you know, don't believe anything because I've told you, you know, believe it because I've shown it to you from scripture and I've backed it up in the context strongly, robustly, you know, in a way that is defendable. And unless they see that, why should they believe what I say? So that's the idea of the book, is to not say, hey, you've heard this said about Romans 13, but I've got a different take on it, but rather to unpack that entire section. I think we kind of midway through 12 through to the end of 14, is say, see how this all fits together? You see how we're supposed to live, and to do it in such a way that's sort of hopefully irrefutable. But time will be the test of that.
Well, I think, look at Martin Luther. his whole Reformation and, you know, nailing his thesis on the church door was literally because the parrot pastor, because the whole congregation was just listening to what these pastors were saying, but they weren't actually reading the scriptures themselves. And so Luther obviously saw, you know, people need to actually read the Bible, because you can't just listen to a man. You've got to listen to God. And it, so I think...
Sorry to interrupt, but that's an interesting insight, Evelyn, in that, you know, you go back to the time of the Reformation when people didn't have the Bible, that the Catholic Church kept it hidden away. That, yep. You know, it was punishable to read the Bible in English, if you're English or German, if you're German, you know, yep. In your native tongue. It was actually something that was to be avoided. And we've gone from that time over the space of like 500 or so years, we've gone from that time where there was no Bible in your native tongue to the printing press, to the translation. And we've now gone to such an extent that now people do devotions in the morning with a copy of Jesus Calling or some dross like yeah. that. You know, that we've now got more access to more Bibles, to more versions of Bible, to more Bible study tools. And you can walk around with a phone and you can have like 100 Bible versions and commentaries and access to absolutely everything. And we have become almost as illiterate as the church was then.
Exactly.
We're by a half verse here and a verse there. And you get these people that go to these churches that are huge and they're successful, in, you know, humanly speaking, and they're thousands and thousands of people. And they're all raising their hand, oh, we love you, Jesus. We love you, Jesus. And they would not know Jesus if he came up and introduced himself. They're absolutely clueless, because their faith is so shallow and it's grounded on emotionalism. And the irony is that what the Catholic Church hid from the church, now it doesn't have to be hidden. Nobody wants it.
Yeah. Sad irony, isn't it? It's I think it, a lot of it, I think, comes down to our culture. We're really, I guess, complacent and lazy, I think, in nature. We like things to be easy. And I get it in doing what I do. And I have to be mindful of how long I do podcasts for, because if I do it too long, people lose interest and they don't want to listen anymore. And the shorter the video, the more success almost the video has, but yeah. It's very difficult getting everything out in those small snippets. And I remember when I was doing gigs on Sky News Australia, they asked me a question, I've got 30 seconds to get all my thoughts out.
Yeah.
So every single word really counted. It was incredibly difficult. And I think we're that
so
way.
Hard.
It was. Sometimes I would get tongue-tied and then I'd like panic
and
I lose it.
We sit and watch Marvel for 3 hours. People sit down
That's
and
right.
watch Marvel movies for 3 hours, and yet you're told no one's going to be interested if you talk more than 30 seconds. Yeah. You know?
And I think this is part of why, theologically speaking, churches are, like you said, it's emotionalism. Because for them, yeah. people in that sort of area, scripture is not enough. And that's where we have it wrong.
Yes.
Scripture
yes.
is sufficient. And I think that's what we have to go back to. And if we change the way we view scripture and we read scripture, and scripture does become sufficient, we aren't going to be led by our emotions anymore. The Bible's enough.
Yeah.
I often look at movies that they put out from stories of the Bible. There's that recent one with Russell Crowe with on Noah, and they've added all of these extra things that are not in there. I'm like, the story alone is fascinating and interesting without the need to add everything else into it. The Bible
yeah.
is actually an incredible piece of work. It's God's word, and it's actually really beautiful to read. And I think we've lost the love of that. I'm guilty of it. I have days where I'm like, I don't want to, but you know, it's something that we all need to definitely change. And I think in changing that and learning how to read scripture properly, we can understand these more complex issues like Romans 13. So I think your book's really important in teaching the importance of scripture being sufficient and scripture alone being enough for us.
This word sufficient is such an important word, Evelyn, because you know, there was a time when we could say we believed in the authority of scripture and everybody knew what we meant. We could say we believed in the inerrant scripture and people knew what we meant. And then as the years have gone by, more and more people have sort of allowed those terms to be redefined. And I think this next generation, moving forwards from here, that the word sufficient is going to be the most important word, in that it's going to distinguish and define us in the coming decades, that we are the people who believe in the sufficiency of Scripture. So that means not just that we worship Jesus, but we won't have any other gods. We're not going to succumb to statism because the living word, he is enough. And no, we're not going to need to have, you know, chicken soup for the soul to answer the questions of how we live our lives, because we have the Scripture and it's sufficient. I think it's going to be that thing that really defines us moving forwards. And, you know, and it is very hard, you know, as we said, that's what I'm trying to do with the book, to take people who haven't really been that interested in the Bible and to try and take them by the hand and walk them through it. But I think a lot of that is it's the blight of the seeker-friendly movement, in that, you know, when you're trying to define church around terms and structure that will appeal to the unbeliever, then you're always going to end up in this kind of place, you know. The church is there to equip the saints for the work of ministry, and it's not there to, you know, to tickle the goats and make them happy, you know.
Yeah. And, you know, you sort of also talk about, you know, the authority of God and things. And you mentioned before in one of your other responses about, you know, democracy and how democracy is kind of like a way that people excuse and get out of behaviors. I think it's important to understand democracy is flawed. And I don't think democracy is by any means a perfect system. I think if we apply the logic of democracy, it's majority rule. That's what it basically implies. And biblically speaking, theologically speaking, majority rule is a very bad idea. It can lead to a lot of corruption, a lot of evil. And we've seen that play out through Scripture and the Bible. And if we really want to actually take the idea of humanism or secularism and, I guess, majority rule to the fullest extent, then none of us over here in the West should be upset or outraged by people over in the Middle East throwing gays off buildings, because by our very standards that we're holding to ourselves, that's okay. And I think seeing the logical fallacies around ideas and things and using the Scripture as a basis of wading through those ideas is really helpful. You know, having I guess the Bible in one hand and the world in the other, and viewing the world through the lens of Scripture can kind of help us use a lot of discernment and wisdom around muddling through this mess of a life. But I wanted to just sort of, before we sort of wrap up, I really liked your book kind of goes into, after you explain everything we went through, like about Scripture, reading Scripture, context, authority, delegation, limitation, extent, you then sort of go into, I guess, how we respond to those sorts of ideas. And you go into various things about decisions and consequences. You also go into how there was some of the ministers in Canada, like you got, I think it was Coates. He had a very different consequence to John MacArthur in America, based on decisions and consequences. And, you know, you also then went into a bit more of your personal story, a bit about the decision that you made as a church in response to everything going on. And I thought I might give you sort of an opportunity to talk about how you sort of used avoidance rather than overt boldness, like like others. And
as you say, the last part of the book, it's really dealing with, goes from Romans 13 to Romans 14, and the idea of love and conscience being the motivating factors for where things aren't written in stone in Scripture, as it were. You know, that, you know, we know that closing down churches is not something we get the liberty to make a decision on, because you know, God says not to forsake meeting together. And that, you know, I think one of the things that's come through all of this, of course, has been that people have a very, very low ecclesiology, that we've simplified church down to just us meeting together. I mean, we don't really realize how important church is on so many different levels, but it's a conversation for another day and perhaps another book. But with other things, you get to make these decisions. So you get to decide, do you wear a mask or not? You get to decide. It's not like it's right or wrong. You know, somebody is told by their doctor that the mask will stop the spread of a virus and they'll wear a mask. Someone else is told by a doctor that it won't. And, you know, they don't. And, you know, people get to make those kind of decisions. And so even on a more corporate level, churches had decisions to make. I don't think necessarily in that, do we open or not, but in the sense of, you know, well, I mean, in a sense there was, when do we open? If when there was the initial lockdown, a lot of churches here closed down because we were being told that we'd be millions dead and we'd be killing everybody and blah, blah, blah. And then it became apparent after a period of time that wasn't the case. And then it became a point of, you know, okay, how long or when do we open up? But even after that, you know, we reopened a week before Grace Community Church officially opened. And Grace Community Church, for those who don't know, is the church of John MacArthur, who was very vocal on all of this. If you want to read his story, it's in another book. I shouldn't really be publicizing other books, should I, at the same time? But there's another book by Nate Busenitz and James Coates called God and Government. And it's a really good book, and that tells the story of Grace Community Church and what they did and why they did it. But, you know, they're a church of like 5,000-10,000 people or something. I mean, it's a ridiculously huge church. And they're like 15 minutes drive from our church. You know, we're this tiny church in the shadows of this behemoth of a church. And so when they made their stand, it became quite public. And Jenna Ellis got involved because she had connections with some family there. She told me the story. I can't remember it exactly, but, you know, she at the time was attorney for President Trump. And so there was a lot of publicity that came from her getting involved. You know, so John MacArthur made his stand, did it very, very publicly. The government then had to respond very publicly. And there was this kind of very public battle where they took away their parking spaces. They gave them these huge fines and they made all these threats to them and all of this. And of course, they had this astonishingly robust legal team that was backing them in the whole process. And of course, when it came out, all came at the end, as soon as the church said, well, you know, we want discovery on evidence that this is actually was a dangerous thing for the church to stay open, they immediately backed down and they didn't finish the case. Mm. And it ended up costing the state of California and LA County a combined total of $2 million in paying their own legal fees and the legal fees of the church. No money was made by the church, but it didn't cost them a cent. They had this thing, but we didn't get those kind of privileges. I don't have any lawyers in my church. If there's any lawyers in Burbank who want good Bible teaching, they're more than welcome to join us. We would love to have a lawyer in the church. That would be great. But we don't have any lawyers in the church. And so we're a much smaller church and we didn't have these kind of things. And we reopened, as I said, like the week before. And the first Sunday that we reopened, we don't quite know what's going to happen. I had a real struggle. I was a deacon in the church who basically told me, you will not open this church up. And I turned around and said, well, I've got a key. And unless you get the locksmiths, then I'm going to be there on Sunday and I'm going to open it up. I mean, it was a difficult time for us to kind of forwards. But we opened up. And during the course of the service, there was a woman who came in who had never seen before. She walked into the back of the church. It's like from where I preach, the back end of the church, you can see the whole length of a church. And then the entrance is at the back beyond there. And she came in the doors at the back. I saw her come in behind the rest of the congregation. She was wearing a mask. She had a face shield over the mask and she had medical gloves on. And I'm like, okay.
Good indicator.
Yeah. And she came in and she looked around and she's like, I know what's going on. And off she went. And surprise, surprise, in the course of the next week, I had a phone call from LA County Health Department saying, you know, we've had reports of this and that and what have you. And then you got to kind of tiptoe around, you know. I had to phone the guy back and he said, you know, we had reports that, you know, you're holding church and blah, blah, blah. And I said, well, we're allowed to do a live stream, aren't we? And he said, oh, yeah, you can do a live stream. So I'm allowed to be in the building doing the live stream. He says, oh, yes, you can do that. And then he said, and I'm allowed to have the worship team can be there to do the worship for the live stream. Oh, yeah, they can do that. And the people who are doing the AV, they can be there to do that. Oh, yeah, they can do that. And I said, so all the people that have jobs of ministry to do, obviously this guy's not clued up in Ephesians 4 that we're all ministers, but, you know, they can.
That's why you got to read the scripture, Anthony.
Exactly. And he said, and I said, they can do the work of ministry. And he said, yes, they can. I said, thank you very much. That's all we're doing. But it was a situation where we knew after that phone call, he knew what I was saying, and he didn't want to be doing the job doing. And he was like, you know, you check our boxes, and so I can put this to bed, as it were. But if we get more complaints, we will have to follow up. And so we knew that from that moment forwards, there was a target on our back, and we had to be super careful. And so, you know, we had a few people at the church who were wanting to, when the Governor Newsom in California said to jump, they were wanting to know how high they had to jump. So they wanted to do church outside when he said you could have churches outside. And we're like, no, we can't, because if we do, if we have some people sitting outside in the grass or by a busy road and have speakers set up so you can hear the church outside, and it's like we're advertising to everybody that we're doing church, you know, that doesn't serve the people who are in the building, and it puts them at risk. And we had to make difficult decisions with regards to that, because we had to be pragmatic in the sense of, you know, you've got to make these decisions in the sense of, what, you know, how are we going to publicize this? What are we going to do? How are we going to do it? And what have you. So we made our decision to hold a live stream service every week where we didn't lock the doors and everybody was welcome. But we would every service say, now it's time for our official live stream service, you know, so that it was kind of, you know. And you just have to make these practical decisions. And, you know, I know people who are Christians, Evelyn, who, while we had mask mandates in LA County, they believed that the best thing for them to do, to love their neighbor and to be true to their conscience and the leading of the Holy Spirit, was to wear a mask whenever they went to a store, because that's what the store policy was, and because the people in the store, you know, were scared, and that would be their way of loving them and what have you. They felt that was right. And there were other people who felt that by going into a store and not wearing a mask, that they were actually taking a stand against tyranny and government overreach, and that they were actually loving their neighbor more doing that. Mm. And as a pastor, my response was, yes, just if you feel led to do A, do A. If you feel led to do B, do B, because the Bible doesn't tell you to do one or the other. It tells you to love, it tells you to follow your conscience. And if you're not violating any other scripture, you get to make that decision. But I, you know, at the time we were hoping to get to the UK to see our grandson for the first time. And you know, there were mask mandates on planes. And you know, we managed to navigate our way around that in the end. Which is another long story, which we won't get into. But, you know, I said, I feel convicted I shouldn't wear a mask in a store, that it's the most loving thing to do to resist the tyranny. But if I have to wear a mask to get on the plane and see my adult children in the UK I haven't seen for years, to see my grandson for the first time, and not be put on a no-fly list and thrown off from traveling ever again, then I'm going to do that. That's pragmatic. And I don't think that's sinful or wrong. We have to make these difficult decisions, you know, governing our own individual situations.
Hmm. That's what I liked about your book as well. You weren't basically giving a black and white answer on the practicality of what it means to obey God's authority and the delegation of his authority. And I liked that you weren't saying that this church was wrong and this church was right and this should have happened. You basically just gave ways that, you know, it's different depending on the person, the individual. And that's something that I appreciated about your book as well, and something that I thought was, you know, a very gracious way to look at it, and a very godly way to look at it, because there are good and bad on both sides, you know, like I'm obviously anti-tyranny and, you know, all of those things, but then you can get the extremes in our own camp as well, who take it too far and become unloving in their criticisms of other Christians and their choice when it comes to the practicality of these sorts of things. So I appreciated that your book was open to individuals and things like
that. That's my wife you have to thank, because she's the one godly, and There was a less godly and gracious first draft that she helped me overcome. But I mean, the main factor in all of that, Evelyn, is simply that the issue that the book is dealing with is authority. Who has authority? What, to whom has God delegated authority? What are the limits of authority? And to think about authority biblically. If I started giving my personal opinions about masks, about vaccines, A, I'm not qualified to do that. I've got opinions, I've got strong opinions, but that's got nothing to do with the topic of the book. And if you present these other things, then you immediately limit your audience to read the topic that desperately needs to be read. And so I was very conscious as I wrote to not make it a book that was going to divide people down theological lines or even practical lines, but it would just deal with the issue of how much authority does the government have, so that people could start thinking biblically on this crucial issue.
I liked the way that you concluded the book as well. You had the three different points that you addressed. The first one being to those who belong to Christ. The second one to the local church and its leaders. And then thirdly, you addressed certain conclusions to the Caesars, to those people of the world. And that was really great way to finish the book, and it's something that I really appreciated reading and learning from as well.
Thank you.
But I'm aware of the time. I'm aware that we've been talking for a while, but before we sort of wrap it up, I do want to encourage people to please get a copy of this book. It honestly is amazing, and it's not just specific to COVID, to the last 2 years. It is something that you can take and carry with you with this knowledge and use it in many other areas of your life where authority is important. But where can we get a copy of this book? Where can people, whether it be in America or anywhere else in Australia, where's the best place to get a copy of it?
Well, it's accessible through Amazon, which is the easiest way for so many people. I'm not sure that's necessarily the best place to get it. I mean, wherever you normally get Christian books, you could perhaps encourage the bookstore, because if there are still local Christian bookstores in various parts of the world, to stock it or to order it through them. But the easiest way is probably through Amazon. It's available on Kindle as well for those who are more technologically advanced than I am. I still love the smell of paper, and I like to have real books rather than
same.
Yeah, I know. There's something about it, isn't there? It's just anywho's. Yes, but yeah, it's available on Amazon, and you should be able to order it fairly easily from other places where they normally get their books from. And if you want to go direct to the publisher, it's published by Crest Biblical Resources.
Yeah. So for those who might have missed the beginning of this, the title of the book is Caesar and the Church, and it was written by Anthony Forsyth. Grab a copy on Amazon. I might grab some links for people and attach it to this episode so it's easy for people just to jump on. But I really want to thank you so much, not only for joining me today, but for actually taking the initiative and writing this much needed book in this much time of chaos. It was a real blessing, and I'm really grateful you could come on today and talk about it.
Thank you, and back at you, because we've really appreciated all your commentary and your wise words through this last few years as well. So it's a mutual appreciation. Thank you.